morning and welcome to Ainsdale Evangelical Sunday Service. We'd like to start off with some scripture.
This morning's scripture is Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Amen. And our first song is All People That on Earth Do Dwell.
Thank you.
holy, holy Lord God Almighty.
Thank you. Well, while we're lining everything up, once again, it's a joy for Maggie and I to be in fellowship with you all at Ainsdale and to be up here to share the word of God with you. But just before I do that, some news really about the ministry of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, brackets UK, because that's what we are, and really about the Friends of Israel. The good news is that throughout all of these difficulties, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry has not ceased to do the work that we began in 1938. Okay, we haven't ceased to do that work. The Bible is at the centre of everything that we do, and the gospel is at the centre of everything that we do. And I just want to share one or two things that this latest explosion, we don't know how that's going to lead. It could lead to some problems, but you remember back earlier in the year, there were the problem with 4,000 plus rockets being indiscriminately fired into Israel from Gaza. Tremendous time of trouble. The Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry stepped up to the mark. And in 1 week, we placed an additional 6 bomb shelters to help protect Jewish citizens from those rockets. We gave $20,000 to help the Ethiopian Jews make aliyah from Israel. We gave that to the Jewish agency. We do work quite closely with the Jewish agency, believe it or not. We also gave substantial funds to Magen David Adom, that's the Red Cross of Israel, to the Friends of the IDF, to the lone soldiers, and to other emergency funds to relieve suffering from terrorism. Whenever there's a need in Israel, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry steps up to the plate and provides it. But in between times, we're continuing to provide aid. We provide something like 13,000 meals a month to the homeless. Our clinic in Argentina has been busier than ever, probably because of COVID, but because our staff are medical, they've been allowed to travel around and to continue their work. And it's quite interesting that our staff down there are all fully qualified medical staff. One of them actually is a fully qualified heart surgeon. They don't get medical pay, they get staff rates on the Friends of Israel because they don't do it for the money, they do it because they love whom God loves, which is why Maggie and I are doing what we're doing, because we love who God loves. And that's to support the Jewish people wherever there's a need and whenever there is a need. For those of you that have had the Israel My Glory magazine in the past, if you had a free subscription and it's run out, we'll gladly renew your subscription here and take the money from you. You can call us if you wish. If you haven't had an Israel My Glory magazine, we'll give you one free of charge for a year if you sign up to our sheet, which I've got here. And I just need to provide a pen because I forgot to bring, I've got a pen in my jacket, so that's all right.
High quality magazine, I have to say.
Thank you, Jeff. That's interesting, because Arnold Fruchtenbaum, when he stands up in front of people, he says, only two magazines I recommend. One of them is Israel My Glory, and the other one's mine. So I'm not blowing my own trumpet. This has been published since 1943, 6 times a year. So if you'd like a copy, there'll be come and see us. There's a sign-up sheet here, and we can do that for you. And also, if there are any books or other resources that you see on the Friends of Israel website, we do have stock in the UK. You don't need to go on the web with your credit card and pay in dollars. You can pay us in real money, proper money that's got value. So that's the end of the commercials. So this morning, I'd like to bring to you a word from the Gospel of John. From the Gospel of John. You know, the Gospel of John contains 7 wonderful statements that Jesus makes, the I am statements. 7 times he says, I am. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the true vine. And this morning, I'd like to focus on that second statement. I am the light of the world. So just before we do that, let's just give this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you, Lord, that we have got the freedom to meet together, to worship you, to praise your name, and to bring our requests, petitions, and heart's desires, Lord, before your throne of grace, knowing that you are a gracious God who hears and answers our prayers. Lord, not always when we want you to answer them and how we want you to answer them, but you do answer in your way and in your time. And for that, we give you thanks. We give you thanks and praise for each other, that we can come together in fellowship. We give you thanks and praise for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and for the blood that was shed on that cross of Calvary that took the chains away from us, that set us free from the power of sin and death. But we thank you above all, Lord, for your word, because your word is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we study your word this morning, Father, I pray that you will open your word to each of us. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly, to speak your words, not my words. And may each of us be challenged, changed, encouraged, and enlightened by the word that you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to begin, we'd begin, please, with John chapter 8 and verse 12. But I'm going to move from there very quickly, so be nimble-fingered. John chapter 8 and verse 12, and I read from the King James, but I'm sure you've got your own versions there. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying here, we need first to look at chapter 7. So turn back one chapter to chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 10, and we'll just look at a few verses from chapter 7. Here in chapter 7, verse 10, we learn that Jesus had travelled secretly from Galilee to the temple in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jerusalem was full of rumours about who Jesus is. If you look at verse 12, the second half, we read some said he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. Well, was Jesus just a good man? Was he genuine? Or was he a false prophet? Or was he something or someone else? The Messiah, perhaps. And in verse 13, we read that no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. You see, there was opposition to Jesus by the leaders of Israel, and that caused fear among the people. And no one dared to say openly that he was the Messiah. In verse 14, John informs us that halfway through the feast, Jesus went to the temple and taught. And the people were amazed at his teaching. We don't know what Christ taught, but we do know that the people were astonished. How was it that he understood the law and the scriptures so well? After all, Jesus was a simple tradesman from Nazareth, wasn't he? Alfred Adesheim, in his book The Life and Times of the Messiah, notes this. He says, to the Jews there was only one kind of learning, that of theology, and only one road to it, the schools of the rabbis. But Jesus had never attended the rabbinic schools. In the minds of the leaders and the people, he wasn't even qualified to teach. And in verse 15, we read that the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters, having never learned? And then Jesus responded by telling them that his doctrine was that of his Father, the one who sent me. His teaching didn't come from rabbis, but directly from God. And in verse 19 of chapter 7, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that Moses gave them the law. But it wasn't enough just to have the law, they needed to obey the law. And yet none of them kept the law. By plotting to kill Jesus, they were even breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill, or in the Hebrew, thou shalt not commit murder. Seeing that the Pharisees had no answer, in verse 26, the people asked, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Have the leaders changed their minds? Most of the people didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 27 we read, but we know where this man came from. And when Christ comes, no man knows where he's going to come from. They believed that because Jesus came from Nazareth, he was born there. And the Jewish tradition was that the Messiah's earthly origins would not be known. That's the tradition. And the fact that they were ignorant of Scripture is quite evident here, isn't it? They should have known what was foretold by the prophet Micah. It's a verse we often hear quoted at this time of year, isn't it, at Christmas? Micah 9, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Well-known verse, I'm sure, to many, if not all of you. In verse 28, Jesus responded by agreeing that the people knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, but they didn't know his true origin. And he goes on to explain that he'd been sent into the world by God the Father, the one true God, who the people, in spite of their professing, did not know. But Jesus said in verse 29, I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. And with these words, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. He was saying in the clearest possible way that he was the Christ. To the Pharisees, this was blasphemy. They sent officers to arrest him, but the attempt failed because his hour, the time appointed for Jesus to suffer and die, to go to the Father, was not yet come. And then on that very last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus said the following. In verses 37 to 39, he said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And how did the people react to what Jesus said? In verse 40 to 42, we read this. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? You see, some believe that Jesus was the prophet that was foretold indeed in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, if you remember, where God told Moses that he would raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto Moses, and I will put their my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. Many believed he was this prophet, but they didn't believe he was the Christ. Others believed he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures, and still others questioned the fact that he came from Galilee, when the scriptures said that Messiah would be a line from the line of David and come from the town of Bethlehem. And in verse 43, we read that there was division among the people because of him. The people were divided. Was Jesus simply a prophet, or was he the Christ? Even today, some people say Jesus was simply a man like the rest of us. Some might even say he was a good man. Others might even admit he was the greatest man who ever lived. But few believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. In verses 44 and 45 in chapter 7, we read that some would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said unto them, and the Pharisees said unto them, Why have you not brought him? Why didn't you arrest Jesus? Well, the attempt to arrest Jesus had failed, hadn't it? The officers had returned empty-handed, and when asked why they hadn't arrested Jesus, in verse 46, we read that the officers answered, Never spake man spake like this man. The Pharisees in verse 47 accused them of having been deceived by Jesus. None of Israel's leaders or rulers believed his claims. They were unwilling to believe who Jesus was, and they did their very best to prevent others from believing. Do we not see that today? People do their very best to prevent others from knowing who Jesus really is. In verse 52, the Pharisees claimed that no prophet ever came from Galilee. Well, it shows their ignorance as well, doesn't it? Because they've forgotten that Jonah was from Galilee. Let's turn now to chapter 8. Just turn the page if you need to. We come to the place where the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. And let's look at verses 4 through 6a. And the Pharisees said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. You see, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to trap him. If he didn't agree that she should be stoned, Jesus would be contradicting the law. Or the law of Moses, should I say. And they could lay this charge against Jesus with the people. If he agreed that she should be stoned, then they could inform Pilate that this new king was breaking Roman law by condemning someone to death. That's something only the Roman governor could do. But according to the law of Moses, in order to accuse someone of a sin for which the penalty is stoning to death, there had to be two witnesses. And the accusers couldn't be guilty of the same sin. If they were guilty, then they should also have been stoned to death, shouldn't they? That's what the law said. If you're guilty of adultery, you should be stoned to death. And equally in the case of adultery, both parties, as I say, should have been stoned to death. But the man committing the act was not brought before Jesus, was he? They only brought the woman. Notice how Jesus responded. Look at verse 6b. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Do you ever wonder what Jesus was writing on the ground? How many sermons or expositions have you heard about what Jesus was writing on the ground? But you see, Scripture doesn't tell us that, does it? It doesn't tell us what he was writing. Rather than spend hours speculating, let's focus on what Scripture actually says and look at how Jesus was writing. What was he writing with? What was he writing with? His finger. Does this ring any bells? Does it remind you of anything? Think back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Exodus 31:18, God gave Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with what? The finger of God. By writing with its finger, could it be that Jesus was reminding the Pharisees of the commandment that thou shalt not commit adultery? Jesus was casting light on their own sin. And the result was that one by one, they withdrew. There was no one left to condemn the woman, and neither did Jesus condemn the woman. He simply said what? Go and sin no more. Simple words. Very graciously, go and sin no more. Well, having looked a little bit at the background, let's come to our text for today and the significance of what Jesus said next. Because in verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And let's begin by reminding ourselves when and where Jesus said this. Back in chapter 7, we learned that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and that he was teaching in the temple. If you go further forward in chapter 8 to verse 20, you'll notice that John records Jesus' teaching in the treasury. He was teaching in the treasury in the temple. Now, there's something I found very interesting when I was studying this passage. The treasury of the temple was located in the court of the women of the temple. That's the court of the women, part of the temple. And the Mishnah in Sukkah 5.3, the Mishnah is a record of the oral law, which was written in the 2nd century AD. And in the Mishnah, we read this. There were golden candelabra atop poles there in the courtyard, meaning the courtyard of the women. And there were four basins made of gold at the top of each candelabrum. And there were four ladders for each and every pole. And there were four children from the priesthood trainees. And in their hands were pitchers with the capacity of, in our money, 15 litres or about 3¾ gallons of oil that they would pour into each and every basin. From the worn trousers of the priests and their belts, they would loosen and tear strips to use as wicks. And with them, they would light the candelabra. And the light from the candelabra was so bright that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated from the light. Do you see any connection here? At Tabernacles, the people were remembering their time in the wilderness and how God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. This is at the time of Tabernacles. And Jesus is teaching in the temple court where, according to Jewish tradition, the lamps in the temple lit up the whole of Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, I am what? The light of the world. What a connection. In 586 BC, if you remember, the Shekinah glory departed the temple. And now some 500 years later, in Jesus, the glory of God has returned to the temple. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And so let's look at some examples of the significance of light in the scriptures. But just before I do, there's a significance at this time of year of light. What are the Jews celebrating at the moment, do you know? Hanukkah. Started last Monday and finishes tomorrow. This is day 7 of Hanukkah. And Hanukkah and tabernacles both have light as a theme. But what else at this time of year are we about to celebrate? Christmas. And we too celebrate, don't we? The light. Look around as we get closer to Christmas Day and houses have got lights all over them, haven't they? Somewhat unbiblical lights maybe, but they all have lights, don't they? People think of this time of year as a time of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Not just the light of the temple, not just the light of the church, not just the light of number 65 Acacia Avenue, Southport, or Ainsdale, or Birkdale, but the light of the world. But let's also look now, as I say, what significance we have of light in Scripture. First and foremost, the Jews associated light with God's presence. With God's presence. In Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, those well-known verses of creation, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, what? Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. God created light on day one. But you know, in our understanding, where does light come from? Any answers? The sun. But when did God create the sun? Day four. He didn't create the sun on day one, did he? He created the sun, moon, and stars on day four. And before God created anything or any living being, there was light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God revealed himself, if you remember, to Moses as a flame in the burning bush. He appeared on Sinai as fire. And the Lord led Israel out of Egypt by his very presence in the cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. And he dwelt among the people in the tabernacle, and his presence was visible in the same way. A pillar of smoke by day and of fire by night. Light is associated with God's presence. Light is also a symbol of God's holiness, of his glory. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we read, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. In the New Testament, Timothy said of Jesus in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Allow me to quote David Guzik here. David Guzik says, the blessed and only potentate, the one who alone has all power and strength, who rules over the universe from an occupied throne in heaven, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The majesty of man fades in comparison to the glory of Jesus. The richest, smartest, most influential persons on earth are midgets next to King Jesus. He alone has immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He is holy. Jesus is not merely a superman, he is the God-man, truly immortal, without beginning or end, with a glory which, if fully revealed, would strike any human dead, to whom be honour and everlasting power. Knowing who this Jesus is should bring forth a response, not primarily, what can he do for me? but a response of simple and profound worship, declaring honour and everlasting power toward this great God. Amen. That's the words of David Guzik, the commentator. The hymnist Walter C. Smith wrote these words in 1867, words I know that you'll know. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, most ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Great God of all glory, great God of all light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendour of light hideth thee. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Light's also symbolic of spiritual illumination and truth. Isaiah predicted that the servant of the Lord will be a light to the nations. Hallelujah. Isaiah 49 verse 6b. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation, my Yeshua, to the end of the earth. You see, it was God's plan always for the Gentiles to be saved. Right from the get-go, he knew that was going to happen. But it had to come through Israel. Sadly, we know they failed. And in Romans 11, verse 25, we're told that our salvation is to make the Jew jealous. The Lord will illuminate his people in the Messianic age. Again, in Isaiah chapter 60, we read in verses 19 and 20, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Hallelujah. The psalmist says of God in Psalm 36 verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. You see, the light of God enables us to see things as he does. We thought a few minutes ago of Jesus, the Word of God, and the Bible is God's Word. The whole of Scripture is like a light shining in a dark place. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. All Scripture is God-breathed, not just some of it. William MacDonald illuminates this verse of Peter by saying this, the prophetic word is the shining light. The dismal or dark place is the world. The dawning of day signals the end of this present church age. The rising of the morning star pictures Christ's coming for his saints. Thus, the sense of the passage is that we should always keep the prophetic word before us. That's the word of God in the Bible, not the false prophets that Jeff referred to this morning. Always keep the prophetic word before us. Doing what? Treasuring it in our hearts. For it will serve as a light in this dark world until the age is ended and Christ appears in the clouds to take his waiting people home to heaven. Words of William MacDonald. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we see that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Ever wondered why it says a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? Think back 2 centuries, 3 centuries, 4 centuries. Did they have LED torches that they could shine 150 metres into the street? Could they wear lights on their head that when they looked down it would illuminate the whole path? All they had was little oil lamps, wasn't it? If you don't hold a lamp close to the path, you can't see where you're going. And that's the picture that's painted by the psalmist. The light of God's word points us to the way of truth and godliness. It helps us to see the stumbling blocks and prevents us from falling. When correctly interpreted and applied, and that's important, correctly interpreted and applied, the light of the word enables us to discern the difference between true and false doctrine and true and false teachers. Scofield has this to say about God's word. I love these words of Scofield here. He says, the Bible is one book. 7 great marks attest this unity. And here are the seven great marks that he quotes. Firstly, from Genesis, the Bible bears witness to one God. Wherever he speaks or acts, he is consistent with himself and with the total revelation concerning him. Secondly, the Bible forms one continuous story, the story of humanity in relation to God. Thirdly, the Bible hazards the most unlikely predictions concerning the future, and when the centuries have brought round the appointed time, records their fulfillment. Fourthly, the Bible is a progressive unfolding of truth. Nothing is told us all at once and once for all. Without the possibility of collusion, often with centuries between, one writer of Scripture takes up an earlier revelation, adds to it, lays down the pen, and in due time another man, moved by the Holy Spirit, and another, add new details till the whole is complete. Fifthly, from beginning to end, the Bible testifies to one redemption. Sixthly, from beginning to end, the Bible has one great theme, the person and work of the Christ. And finally, seventh, these writers, some 44 in number, writing through 20 centuries, have produced a perfect harmony of doctrine in progressive unfolding. And he concludes by saying this to the every candid mind, the unanswerable proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Jesus, the light of the world, leads us every step of the way. And then finally, light overcomes darkness and brings life. Psalm 56, verse 13. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? You see, light signifies life as opposed to death. In John 1, verse 4, we read that in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the source of life. In John 1, verses 9 and 10, we read that Jesus was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Jesus is the true light. He gave life to all that he created, and where there is life, there is light. Jesus was with God in the beginning, and Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He also said, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Those who follow Jesus have the light of life, not just on this earth, but eternal life in the presence of the Saviour. And yet John notes as he begins his gospel that in verse 5 of chapter 1, John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Well, we all know, don't we, that darkness is symbolic of death. Darkness is the state of the unrepentant sinner. It's where those who do not accept Jesus as their Saviour remain. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know who's watching today. I don't know who might be listening to this message in the future. If you've not accepted Jesus as your Saviour, this darkness is where you're going to spend eternity. And so allow me to ask this question. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you placed your faith and your trust in him? And if not, I urge you to allow the light of God's grace shown to the world through the sacrifice of his one and only begotten Son, Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, to remove that darkness from your life. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, verse 8, that there was a time when, as unbelievers and unrepentant sinners, we weren't just in darkness, we were in reality darkness personified. But now, as believers, we have come to the light, and that bears a responsibility. Because we have come to the light, we should walk as children of light. But what does it mean to walk as children of light? In Ephesians 5 verse 9 we read, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we should display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Let me ask you a cheeky question. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? How many? I hear 9, I hear 7. Do I hear anything else? You know there's only one fruit of the Spirit? If you read the scripture, it says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. One fruit, but different attributes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The attributes of the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And this is the goodness and the righteousness and truth that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5 verse 9. And it should be our lifelong aim to become more and more Christ-like, shouldn't it? And if we do, and as we do, we will display more and more of this fruit. So that as we read in Ephesians 5 verse 10, we will prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, our actions should reflect our faith, and we should reflect the light of Christ in us, such that others will see it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Let's be determined, brothers and sisters, to walk in his light day by day. As I come to a close, there's one further thought to keep in mind. You know, we've spoken about it this morning. We are journeying through a lost and a fallen world, aren't we? A world that in the main is without the light of Christ. But you know, there's going to come a time when all this is going to change, isn't there? Firstly, the church is going to be taken to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. When this will be, no one knows. It could happen any moment. As Jeff said just a few moments ago, it could happen soon. And there'll be a time of tribulation when God turns his attention away from the church and back to Israel for 7 years. The time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And then Jesus comes back, if you remember, the second time, to rule and reign for the 1,000 years that we read about in the Revelation. Time we call the millennium. And at the end of that millennial time, there'll be one final rebellion. After which Satan, his angels, and all those who have rejected Jesus will be confined to an eternity of torment. But for the believing remnant, both for the Jews and the Gentiles that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternity will be completely different. And that's something we have got to look forward to as believers. Amen? There's a beautiful vision that the Lord showed John in the book of the Revelation. You might want to turn with me to the very back of the Bible, or almost to the back if you, like me, have got concordances in the back. It's always a struggle to find where Revelation is with those concordances. Revelation chapter 21. And let me share with you some verses from Revelation 21. Firstly, verses 1 to 8, and then I'll read verses 23 to 27. So, Revelation 21, beginning in the first verse. And this is what the vision was that the Lord gave John. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now watch this. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, he said unto John, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And jump down to verse 23. And the city, that's the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. The Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I'm looking forward to that time when I'm going to be in the New Jerusalem. And please God that all of us here and those watching and those that might be watching will be there with us too. Amen? Amen. The New Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God is, where the light of the world is, where He is the light. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. I give glory to the Lord for all that He has said, all that He has taught us. And I'll finish there. If there's a good place to finish, it's a good place to finish there. So, Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is indeed that lamp, that light. We thank You that Jesus is the light of the world. And we thank You, Lord, that You have shown us that light. And that one day we should be with You, bathing and resting in that glorious light, free of all our pain, our sorrow, all the tears, for an eternity with You in that new heaven and that new Jerusalem. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And our last song is More and More About Jesus.